terrible noise in the sound system, huh? Well, looks like our ranks are getting thinner. Hopefully they're over with Mark listening to his message on humility and not sleeping. Okay, let's look to the Lord for guidance. Our God, our Father, once again, we come before you to understand a little bit more of the greatness of your beloved Son and how all that he has done for us, how he has met your standards because we could not meet them. We ask you that we might appreciate him and understand him better. It is in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen. So we're going to be looking at the 10th chapter of Hebrews today. But before we get there, might as well leave the cover off. Before we get there, let's just read a few verses. John's Gospel, chapter 1. And, well, you all probably got this memorized, whether you could actually recite it or not. But in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Here's the verse I want to bring before us. All things came into being by him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Think for a moment. Who is the greatest individual that you have actually personally spoken to? And you'll probably hold him up in esteem or her up in esteem. But think of this God that you and I can have a personal relationship that spoke the universe into existence, that died on Calvary's cross because of your sin, that is interested in guiding you today, that has promised to come back and take you to be with himself in a perfect place for all eternity. This is the God that we're studying about in Hebrews. Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 22, he, God the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet, the Lord Jesus, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This great God became a human being. I want to clarify. Somebody asked me, I said something unclear the other day. The Lord Jesus is someplace in the universe at this moment. I don't know where it is, except it's at the Father's right hand. And he is a physical being. The body that the Lord Jesus went up in Acts chapter 1, that body still exists, and he will come back in the clouds someday, maybe today, someday, to take us to be with him. And the point I was just trying to make when I made that statement a couple days ago was the fact that although God is a spirit, has been from past eternity, from the time Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he has a human body. And he never ceased to be God, he never will cease to be God, but he never ceases to be a human being, okay? And then as long as we're talking about mistakes, somebody brought before me that I made a mistake, or at least this is the one that he called, probably others. That's why I always tell people to challenge me to the scripture. I made the statement that the laver was the only item in the tabernacle whose dimensions were not given, but I was reminded that also the candlestick, the dimensions. The weight of the candlestick is given, and a lot of details, but the size of it is not given. I'm not trying to be funny here, but I believe it is your responsibility to challenge what I say, okay? Because you're not going to get to heaven on the basis of what I say. You're going to get to heaven on the basis of what God says. And I'm responsible for every mistake I make. And I pray for wisdom to not make mistakes. But that's why we want to always, and you know, in the United States, or the Western culture really, we are so blessed to have the Word of God in our own language, and then we live in a country that says, thou shalt learn to read. So we are really blessed. Okay, one more verse before we get to Hebrews. Philippians chapter 2, and again, you've got this verse memorized. Philippians chapter 2, we usually start reading with verse 5, but we sometimes forget the first part of it, is have this attitude in yourselves, okay? But because the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, had that attitude, it says in verse 9, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hopefully we'll get through the first 18 verses of the 10th chapter of Romans this morning. But keep in mind, the first 9.5 chapters of Romans up to 10:18 are a foundation. God is asking us to have total faith in Jesus of Nazareth. Okay. Now, we mentioned yesterday that Abraham had faith in God, but he did not understand, at least what we have in Scripture, all that God has done when he came to this earth. Okay. So now that the Lord Jesus has been on this earth, God is expecting us to have faith in him. We had a Bible study at the Myers office. Not in their office, but employees from the central office. Myers is a food chain in Michigan and some other places you may know of it. Anyway, there was only one lady came there, and she said, I just don't like this idea of having to put blind faith in something. And I said, absolutely, I don't want to put blind faith in anything either. And we have not only this infallible, inerrant Word of God, but we have history that we can look at. Archaeologists, since about 1870, 1860, when archaeology became a science, people have been categorizing and describing things that they have found. And every single thing that has been found, when interpreted accurately, not to twist it, but when interpreted accurately, it never contradicts what we find in the Word of God. So you and I are called to have faith in the Lord Jesus. How well do you know him? Now, you get to know him by studying the Word of God. That's one way you get to know. Another way, which is very important, is seeing how the Lord Jesus interacts with you. You ask him for some direction. You pray to him. How does he answer that prayer? Now, it's far more than yes or no. Okay? We want to see. And you're not going to get that the first or second or 10th time that you pray to God. But as you're walking with the Lord Jesus, as you're seeing how he is interacting in your life, you will come to this conclusion that he is worthy to put my faith in. He is worthy to trust for not just tomorrow, but for all eternity. Maybe I should turn that around. He is not only worthy to be trusted for far off, by a pie in the sky by and by, but he's here for guidance, for today, for directing. You would be amazed at the number of things that I say during meeting that I really hadn't thought of in detail in my private study, that the Lord has reminded things that he's told me years before. So the Lord is here, right in the room now, guiding and directing. And so we come to the 9th chapter, and we had this yesterday, but there's a number of points that are in the handout there from other scriptures that I would just like to remind you of on page 15. Page 15, we talked about this definition of the word once. And when I give you a definition, I go to Greek dictionaries. We have these English Greek dictionaries. I mentioned W.E. Vine. We have Colin Brown's, which is takes up about that much shelf space, 3 volumes. But we have, God has permitted that you and I, living in this 21st century, have many, many helps that although we may not know Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, we can go back and we can find what scholars have brought before us. So this matter of once, and we emphasize that, and we're going to be getting that in the 10th chapter again, that God is emphasizing that while the Hebrews, Israelites, had to repeat these offerings over and over and over again because they were just coverings, the work of the Lord Jesus was done once for all. You've all heard that, but I just want to crystallize it in our minds that the total sufficiency of what the Lord Jesus did. And then if I can just take a moment, let's go to the 9th chapter and the 15th verse. 9th chapter and the 15th verse. No, I beg your pardon, the 14th verse. We had this yesterday. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I have a definition there at the bottom of the page. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 4. The handout says Luke chapter 4, which is the same account. But Matthew chapter 4. And remember, Satan tempted the Lord Jesus. And the final temptation that Matthew, the order that Matthew puts him in, is in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. No, excuse me, verse 9. And he, this is Satan, said to him, Jesus, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. That's what Satan is looking for. He wants the place that belongs to the Lord Jesus. One of the people in the assembly in Minneapolis has a sister that was, this is an event that happened about 15, 20 years ago, was going with a Mormon. And, well, I don't want to go all the details, but she wanted her brother and me to meet with this Mormon that she was going with. And he said that Jesus and, well, he didn't say this, but I asked him, do you teach that Jesus and Satan are brothers? He said, well, I think I better get one of our scripturologists before you to answer a question like that. So later on we met, and this man was there, and I asked him, do you teach that Jesus and Satan were brothers? And he answered, I said, I'm not going to argue with you. I just want to know, do you teach that? I said, come on. All I want to know is, do you teach? I'm not going to argue with you. And finally he says, yes. What are you going to say? I said, nothing. I told you I wasn't going to argue with you. But the point being is they are teaching that Jesus and Satan are brothers, because that's what Satan is looking for. He wants to be on the level of the Lord Jesus. Okay? Now, it says here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, verse 9, fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So we have two Greek words, and I'm sorry, but I can't really pronounce them, but they're in your handout there on the box at the bottom of page 15. Laterio, which is the word that's here, which is the word translated serve in this verse, but, and I should probably have put that reference in there, there's a place in Philippians where that word is translated worship. So there's two types of worship that God is looking for. We get this illustrated in 1 Peter chapter 2. One is as holy priests going into the presence of God. That's the normal worship, proskumio, which I have listed in that box. And the other one is as royal priests going out and representing God. And the Lord Jesus says both are to be devoted to Him and Him alone. So my life, you and I are not always sitting in a meeting, okay? But we are worshiping God. And I would like to just emphasize one thing. These two types of worship are different. I hear people saying, well, everything I do should be worshiping God, which is absolutely correct. But there is a difference between worshiping God as facing Him and worshiping God as representing Him. Okay, that's all I want to pick out of this one verse in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13. Yes, everything in my life should be worshiping God, whether I'm changing diapers or whether I'm digging a ditch or whether I'm teaching or driving the car, everything. But it's a different type of worship than that which we come and we're facing Him and talking to Him. It is my opinion, and I may be wrong, but it seems that this matter of personal worship is something we seem to not maximize enough in the Christians that I am familiar with. I hear of other Christians in other groups that emphasize this personal worship of God, which is something we should be doing, not at the expense of collective worship, but we should be spending time facing God and worshiping Him. Okay, so let's just look at a couple more points in the ninth chapter, and then we'll get into the 10th chapter. At the top of page 16, I also mentioned this matter of redemption. I mentioned it yesterday. And the redemption, there's at least two or three different Greek words that are translated redemption. And they all have to do with the relationship between a slave and a master. Okay? Here, the redemption is talking about being taken out of the slave market. Okay? There was a story some time ago about a man coming across the Atlantic Ocean, and there was a slave on the ship with him, and he had the privilege of visiting with this slave. And he got to the United States, and the slave was on the auction block to be sold. And this man bids for him, and he buys him. And the slave comes up to him and he says, "How could you do that? I thought we were friends." And the man says, "We are friends. And now I have my total control to do anything I want with you. And I am going to release you. You are now a free man." Okay, this is what God has done to you and me. He has bought us out of the slave market of sin. And He has released us. And as I said the other day, it's scary because He has still not taken away our ability to make choices. And it's up to you and me to make wise choices. Do I look to the Lord for the choices that I make? Okay, a couple other points here on chapter 9. We already mentioned this verse 26. It is this single sacrifice of Christ at the center of two eternities. Some people have argued, wait a minute, there's only one eternity. Well, can I use a mathematical expression? How many lines can you place between my two hands right here? Infinite number. Okay? Everybody agree with that? Okay. How many lines can you place between my two hands here? Infinite number. Okay? Now, pretty soon you're going to say, "I can't understand that." Well, then you're getting the idea. Okay? How many lines then can I place between this one and this one? An infinite. Okay, and we use the word number, but literally infinity is not a number. So there is the concept of larger and smaller infinities, okay? The Lord Jesus existed from all past eternity up to the time of the cross. That is an infinite time that he existed, okay? From the cross on, he exists for an infinite time, okay? Now, one eternity plus two one eternity plus another eternity equals one eternity, okay? You and I will exist from the moment of our conception for eternity, whether we're with the Lord Jesus or whether away from him, okay? So, okay, let's go on. It was just a little sidelight there. But let's read then the first 18 verses of the 10th chapter. And keep in mind that this whole study, we looked at the Lord Jesus as being fully God, being fully man, being our apostle, the one that taught us official doctrine, the high priest as the one who intercedes for us, and being a human being, he can do a better job than anybody else, although certainly as God he could do it, but we can comprehend as being a human being that he enters into and he can personally have experience with. Then yesterday and today we've been talking about the fact he is the perfect sacrifice, the payment. You and I were in debt to God, and God, the Lord Jesus, has fully met that. So we've been talking about what was involved in that payment. And very, very quickly yesterday, we sort of glanced at the tabernacle. And obviously those who have studied it know that we could spend 10 times as much time. Maybe I should say 50, because there's 50 chapters in the Bible about the tabernacle. It is very important to God that this is illustrating some of the things that the Lord Jesus did for us. So now we come on, and God is taking us, and he's saying, I worked with the nation of Israel under a law to demonstrate what I was and their shortcomings, and now I want you to focus on my son, the Lord Jesus. Okay, verse 1 of chapter 10 of Hebrews. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not cease to have been offered, because the worshipers, once having been cleansed, would no longer have had a consciousness of sin. Now, I know some of the other translations say would not be conscious of sin. It's a proper translation of that one Greek word. But you and I, if we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, he will cleanse our conscience. Okay. Now, this is not a concept that we automatically understand at the moment of salvation. But as we get to know the Lord Jesus, we see that I am not guilty anymore. God has removed that guilt. All those sins, no matter how great they are, and I'm sure every one of us in this room has committed sins that no other human knows. But God knows them, and the work of the Lord Jesus has paid the perfect price that a righteous, holy God demands for sin. There's never going to be something come up where God will say, oh, you know, I overlooked that. Every single thing. And how many of your sins were committed before the Lord Jesus went to Calvary's cross? Zero. None of us in the room here is over 2,000 years old. Okay? So everything was future at that time, but as someone said the other day, God is outside of time. I can repeat the concept, but as far as understanding it, I cannot understand it. Okay, verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year by year. The very fact that they were repeated. Sometimes when we talk about this, we limit it to the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. But remember, there was the continual sacrifice. A lamb every morning, every evening. There was always this continual sacrifice that the people were reminded of. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. We just add also, and we mentioned it yesterday, and you probably know it, but in the midst of the nation of Israel, as they went through the desert for 40 years, plus after Solomon built the temple, there was always this room where they knew that that's where God was and that's where they could not go. So they would be however much other they did or did not know of that, there was that concept that that's where God was and that's where they could not go. That has been removed when the Lord Jesus died on Calvary's cross and the veil of the temple, which was it was torn in two. Verse 4, for it is we read that. Verse 5, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, and now we go back to Psalm 40. Remember, we mentioned that Christianity did not, well, Christianity started at the cross, but the whole plan of God was from the time of Adam and Eve sinning, when God told Eve that her seed would crush the serpent's head. I was passing out tracts at the local university in Grand Rapids, and some person came up to me and said, so what's the difference between Jesus and Muhammad other than the fact Jesus got here 600 years earlier? I said, that's not the beginning of the story. I said, it goes all the way back to the beginning. What do we got in the Old Testament? And I was quite surprised. He did say, oh, I didn't know that. Some of you may know Jabe Nicholson. He made the statement at one time. He said, most people reject Christianity because they don't know what it is. And I really, the longer I'm around, I really believe that that's an accurate statement. Okay, so here we're back in the 40th Psalm, and we're finding out that God is already telling. Let's just go back there. One thing that has helped me, sometimes when you get references of quotations in the Old Testament, you'll go back and read them, and you say, wait a minute, I can't see how this even fits. Let me give you a hint there. Go back and check the context, okay? Read the verses before. Read the whole chapter. Read the whole psalm and find out. And then ask the Lord, Lord, you know, I don't see how this applies. And the Lord may remind you of something else that helps tie the two together, or you may have to learn some other things. For instance, if you have a child in first grade and they ask you to please explain differential equations, well, you're not going to be able to start. You've got to go bring them through second grade, third grade, fourth grade, fifth grade, sixth grade, seventh grade. And sometimes we ask God questions that we're not capable of understanding the answer. And that's why God doesn't always give us the answer. But back in Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my prayer. Jump then to verse 6, only to save time. Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. Okay? Wait a minute. God specified that those were the things that he required. Well, why were they required? They were required because you and I sinned against God. That's why God required blood to be shed. It wasn't that that was part of his original plan. He knew it from past eternity, but it was instituted of necessity to save you and me. Okay, we're back in Hebrews chapter 10. Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then I said, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, and it's quoted back in Psalm 40. Then I said, behold, I have come. And it says, in the roll of the book it is written of me. What does that mean? In the roll of the book it is written of me. In past eternity, all this was laid out. God knew that the Lord Jesus would have to come. It wasn't that God gave the law and after 1,500 years said, well, this isn't working, let's try something else. God knew the whole thing, but he was testing man, not only for your sake and my sake, and other people's sakes, but for angels. Angels are learning about God by the way he interacts with us. Okay? So, we get here and verse 7 again. Then he said, "Behold, I have come, in the roll of the book is written to me, to do thy will, O God." Let's go back for a second here. It says in verse 5, "A body thou hast prepared for me," and then we just read in verse 7, "to do thy will." I'm not asking for a show of hands, but how many of you know Romans chapter 12, verse 1? "I beg of you, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." You and I have been given a body. Are we using that body to do the will of God? The Lord Jesus was given a body to do the will of God. Paul tells us there that because of what God has done for us, we should be using our bodies to worship him. Okay? Verse 8. "After saying above sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then he says, "Behold, I have come to do thy will." Okay? Now, notice the last clause of verse 9. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Christianity is not a mixture of Judaism and then the Lord Jesus added things to it. I want to make a big point of that, because you find, well, especially the Catholic Church, but it's not limited to the Catholic Church, mixing Judaism with Christianity. For instance, you go into a Catholic church and you'll find up in the front there's a railing, and only the priest goes beyond that railing. Where do they get that? Well, it's from Judaism, okay? But it says there in the verse we just read, he takes away the first. Now, I don't have at my fingertips a list, but I just gave it to one of the brothers. He's not in the room here. He was asking me about the Ten Commandments. And I have a MacArthur Study Bible, and he has a note in there that all 9 of the Ten Commandments are listed in the New Testament. If you want them, tell me. And in fact, I could bring them, I suppose, tomorrow. But the point being is we are no longer under the law. Now, some people will say, well, we're no longer under the ceremony of the Old Testament, but it doesn't tell us we're not under the commandments. Oh, it doesn't? Let's look for a verse. Let's go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 starts out, "Do you not know, brethren," I'm speaking to those who are under the law, "that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives?" And then it goes on to say that a woman, if she takes and marries another man while her husband is still living, is committing adultery. However, if the husband dies and she marries another woman, she is no longer committing adultery. Now, there's a switch in analogies here in the 7th chapter, but the point being that once there is a death of the one of the members, the other member is not under the law that was there. For instance, today, you know that once a mate dies, the other one is free to go ahead and marry. In fact, we get that teaching right in the scriptures here. But now I want to go down further, and the point that I want to bring out is that the law has not changed. We have the fact that we have a God who does not change. But you and I are now dead to that law and living in a new sphere. Now, physically we don't see it, but as far as God's books are concerned, we are not under that. Let me just clarify also, I said that 9 of the 10 commandments are listed in the New Testament. Let's go back to that after. We'll come back. We're in the seventh chapter of Romans, and we get down, and he's talking about the law here. Okay? He says we're dead to the law, but then he goes on to explain a little bit about the law, and let's see if we can find that. It's somewhere around verse 6. Let's start reading from verse 6. But now we have been released from the law. Again, make it a point. The law was given by God. It is absolutely perfect. It does not contradict what he has said. Okay? We're released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in a newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall I say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Now, what law is he talking about that we've died to? Is he talking about the ceremonial law, or is he talking about the Ten Commandments? I'm glad you asked the question. Read here in the end of verse 7. For I would have you know about coveting. I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. So here, Paul is very clearly saying that the Ten Commandments are part of the law that we are dead to. Are we dead to the ceremonial part? I don't think there's any question about that, at least among the people I've interacted with. But so we have an illustration here. Notice that I did not use a proof, the word proof. We be very careful in using the word proof on Scripture. We have evidence to submit, to convince. Our American laws use that concept. Evidence that will convince, rather than saying it's really proof. There are places in the Bible where we have absolute proofs, but many times we have evidence to convince, not an absolute statement. So here in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, we have an illustration that when he talks about being dead to the law, it includes the Ten Commandments. That's all I want to pick out of that verse. Okay, we're back in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, and we've said, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. I told you I was going to give you another verse in Colossians chapter 2, about verse 16. Let me see if I can give you the exact reference. My kids are always razzing me about the fact I can always be off two numbers. Colossians chapter 2 and about verse 16. Yes, it is 16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which were a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So here we have a verse that specifically says we are not under the Sabbath. I'm surprised at the number of people that say, well, the Sabbath was just moved from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. And I've heard other people say, well, the first day of the week really is Monday. Well, no, Scripture emphatically says that you and I are not under the law. Furthermore, we could go back in the Old Testament and the Minor Prophets, and we could see that God says specifically that the Sabbath was given to his Jewish people. Okay? Enough on that. The point being that we are under a new economy. God is still the same. We get the illustration in the Old Testament that a farmer plows in the spring and harvests in the fall. Is he a different person? No, he's the same person, but he's doing different things. And so under this dispensation that you and I are living, that started with Christ's resurrection and will end at the rapture, is unique from what God was doing. God is still the same God, but he's doing different things. By this, verse 10, by this we have been sanctified through the offering of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay? So, first of all, we have this matter of at salvation we are justified. The scales of justice are balanced. But now we have the fact that God has set us apart to himself. Now, this is positionally, even as our justification is, at the moment, positionally, but as far as God looks at us, we belong to him. We are set apart to him. I mentioned earlier that the concept of sanctification is introduced in the Bible before the concept of sin. We can get this illustrated in Exodus chapter 11, where it shows us that God set the nation of Israel apart to himself before the Passover. So you and I were actually set apart to God before we were saved. Now, as far as being sanctified, that's a process. Justification is an event. We accept Jesus as our Savior, and we go from being dead to God to being alive to him. Our sanctification positionally is an event, but practically it's a lifetime experience when we're learning that we are no longer to live to self, but we are live to God. And that's why it's so imperative that you and I know what God is like. The more you and I know what God is like, the more you and I will say it's so obvious that we should be doing what he wants. Because not only does he know the right answers, but he has this tremendous love and care and concern for us. Furthermore, it tells me, Paul writes in Timothy, I think it's in the first book of Timothy, that we have to do with a happy God. You'll find out in most of our English translations that Greek word is translated blessed, okay? But the word blessed is translated that, the Greek word is translated that way elsewhere. Mary, before the birth of Jesus, was called the Blessed Mary, and that word is the same Greek word translated blessed, but it has the English concept of happy, okay? We have to do with a happy God. Anybody in the room here like to be happy? Okay. Give me one way that you can be happy. One way you can be happy is to have happy people around you. Well, it's the same thing with God. And of course, joy and happiness are not the same thing. Joy is an understanding which may lead to an exhilarating emotion. Okay. Happiness is just the emotion. But in the 15th chapter of John, the Lord Jesus says, I want you to have as much joy as I had with the Father before the world was. See, Satan says, if you want to have a good time, you got to disobey God. You know, he whispers that or shouts it in our ears every once in a while. No, no. God wants you and I to be so filled of joy that we have trouble keeping our feet on the ground. I know I'm using hyperbole, but this is the kind of a God that you and I have. And that's why it's so important that you and I get to know him. Okay, we're back here in the 10th verse of the 10th chapter. By this we have been set apart to God positionally, and then he works with us so it becomes the actual visible event through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We could go back to Romans 3. God could have had the Lord Jesus crucified on Mars and pay for our sin. But the fact is God chose to have the Lord Jesus come here, live here for 30 years, of which practically nothing is recorded except his birth and one event at 12 years old. But God watched him, and at his baptism, God comes out and says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Everything the Lord Jesus did in private satisfied God completely. How about your private life? How about my private life? Does everything in our private life please God? Well, the Lord Jesus then came, and it says that he gave his body. The Lord Jesus physically suffered. But then we have the fact that he laid down his life. Two things we have in the remembrance meeting, the bread and the cup. The fact of him suffering for our sins and laying down his life. He says in John 10, I lay down my life that I may take it again. He laid down his life. He gave his life. And now you and I, who come to the Lord Jesus, have a new life. Not like the life that was given to Adam and Eve. The life that was given to Adam and Eve was conditioned on obedience. However, the life that we now have is conditioned on obedience, not of us, but on the fact of the Lord Jesus. He completely satisfied everything God has to do. Where this whole 9.5 chapters of Hebrews is building up to why it's so right and so good to have total faith in the Lord Jesus. Because he is not only such a marvelous person, but he satisfied everything that God required from me. All my debts have been paid. And that's what we're going through on this matter of the sacrifice. Every debt that I had against God, because as Warren reminded us last night, our thoughts are sin. When they're against God, even though nobody else knows about them, God realizes that they are sin and they have to be paid for. And the Lord Jesus paid for those thoughts. Verse 11, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin, but he, the Lord Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. You remember the furniture in the tabernacle? There's no chair in the furniture because they were never done with their work. But the Lord Jesus finished his work. God was satisfied. In your handout there, the Greek word is tetelestia. Maybe somebody in the room here can pronounce it better than I can. But this cry that sometimes was made by accountants, the books balance, telestia, or the army has won the battle, telestia, it's done, we conquered. That's the thought of when the Lord Jesus uttered those words just before he gave up his spirit. Verse 13. Now let me read we've got one sentence here. Let me go back to verse 11 again. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies shall be made a footstool for his feet. Of course, we will see a lot of that, not totally, but a lot of that in the tribulation. Of course, we won't be here. Verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, those who are set apart. That one offering. Again, some people say, well, you know, I was saved last week, and I sinned this week, therefore I got to get those sins removed. No, no, no. Every sin I committed was committed after the Lord Jesus was on earth. So those sins are all taken care of. Yes, if I sin, I lose fellowship with God. Even you remember as a child, you did something that mom or dad asked you not to do, and you feel ashamed. You go in the bedroom or hide, or you try to do something. So, sinning breaks fellowship. Sinning breaks communion. Sinning has consequences. I think Warren quoted the verse from Galatians chapter 6. Whatever we sow, we reap. You remember when David committed sin with Bathsheba and Nathan came to him and told him the story, and before David realized what was the story about, David said, anybody that did that should pay fourfold. Well, four of David's children died violently. So he did pay fourfold. So you and I, although we are secure, if we really know the Lord Jesus, have new life in Christ, it doesn't mean that we can get by with anything. Some people say you shouldn't teach eternal security because people will go out and do anything they want. Come on. If you really appreciate what God has done for you, are you going to go and slap him in the face? Of course not. Only a person that doesn't know the magnitude of what God has done for us would ever talk that way. Okay, so we're back here, verse 15. Now he's going to tie what he's been talking about for the first chapter, this last chapter. He's going to tie this back into what Jeremiah said. Verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. How does the Holy Spirit speak to you? Well, I believe most times he speaks to us through his written word or through somebody that's also expounding the written word. Whether it's somebody standing up in front of you at camp or whether it's on the radio or whether it's a commentary, these are some of the ways. What about people that don't have access to that? I really believe that some of these dreams that Muslims are having is the Holy Spirit speaking to them. You probably have heard not only dozens, but hundreds of Muslims are having dreams. You've got to go to people that know the book and find out about Jesus. Well, the answer isn't there, but why would they have these dreams? You know, if one or two or five people had a dream like that, you'd say, well, just a coincidence. But when there's books been written on this. People that have actually had the dreams, people have written about the dreams. And there are many, 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 many people having these dreams. You've got to find out about Jesus. And people, Muslims, are doing that. The Holy Spirit is not confined to the Word of God. But because we have it, he usually works through that with us. Okay, now we're back to Jeremiah, which we had in chapter 8. This is the covenant, this new thing. He's already said that it's the end of the law. It is something new. Okay, we've shown how Scripture is emphatically making it clear to us that we are not under the law. That means that we're not sinning by not keeping the Sabbath. We're not sinning by not going to Jerusalem to commemorate the Day of Atonement. Okay, we're not under that economy anymore. This is the covenant, a quotation from Jeremiah, repeated in Hebrews 8:10. This is the covenant that I make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their hearts, and upon their mind I will write them. Now that has not yet been fulfilled completely. You and I have to learn about God by reading his word. Okay, in the millennium, this is going to be a lot more literal than it is today. But then he goes on in verse 17, and this is the climax that he's saying about all this thing. Because of who Jesus is, because of what he's done, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Okay, verse 18. Now, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. We've got 5 minutes left, but we're going to close now. The work of the Lord Jesus has totally satisfied God. Are you satisfied with it? I know the answer, you know the answer I want, but are you really convinced in your heart that Jesus is worthy of putting my total trust in? We've seen who he is, we've seen what he is, what he's done, and we've seen his qualifications. Now, the choice is yours. Now, you say, well, I accepted Jesus 40 years ago. Okay, but is it evident in your life? Look at your life 2 years ago. Can you see things of growth in your life? That's what God wants from you and me. He wants us to be continually growing. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, I know that you're already loving other people, but I want to see more of it. Okay, God wants to see you and me displayed to be more and more like the Lord Jesus. Let's close. Our God, our Father, once again, we are so thankful for all you have done for us, for all you are doing with us. We ask you to help us to remember your word. Help us to remember these things, that our light might shine in a world that seems to be getting darker every day. Our Father, we thank you that you've waited this long so that we could be saved. And we just wonder how much longer your patience is going to go on. Many of us have children and other great-grandchildren, and we desire to see them come know, but we realize that someday you're going to say it's ended. We thank you for your love and seek guidance that we might truly be true to that one who gave all for us. It is in his name we pray. Amen.